Well, please turn in your Bible this evening again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. The 8th chapter, Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read together from the verse number 27. And it is my purpose to try to deal with the entire section we're going to read. Again, I want to try to keep moving through the Gospel as smoothly and steadily as we can. And we come to a portion that there is so many avenues of thought you could go down and so many things you could deal with. I want to try to give you somewhat of an overview of them. Well, some of the themes that do arise we will come back to again in the rest of the studies in this Gospel, but we will try to consider the whole portion together. So if you come away thinking that's a bit of a summary in nature, that's deliberate. That's deliberate on my part, that we try to have some idea of the sweep of this particular portion of God's Word. So Mark chapter 8 and verse number 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him, and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray for help of the Spirit of God, for the preaching and for the hearing of the word of God. Familiar verses. And yet, O Lord, we have hardly begun to plumb their depths. Help us, O Lord, to understand. Help us to apply. O God, do speak to thy people, but above all, speak to any out of Christ. May they see in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, the only one who can answer the problems of their soul. May they see in him the one who thou hast appointed to be Savior of sinners, Redeemer of God's elect. God, may they look to him tonight, love and trust in him. Help in the preaching, help in the hearing. Be present with us for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I suggested to you over the last number of weeks that we have been approaching the pivotal verse of this Gospel. And tonight, in the section we've read, we've come to that very verse. It is, of course, the words of Peter in verse number 29, Thou art the Christ. And in verse 31, we see that the Lord began to teach them. And the very word began implies for us that the Gospel is taking a different direction. Following after the assertion of Peter, there is then this development in the Lord's teaching of his disciples. We have thought how the Gospel opened with the very assertion that this historical man, Jesus, was the Christ, the Son of God. And again, we need to go back in time, as it were, in our own minds, to get some idea of the context in which the Gospel was written. The men here, they were eyewitnesses of a physical man. They could look upon him, and they could look him in the face. Okay, and to the point, and they could touch him. John, he leant upon his breast. There was a physical man before them. And the question that they were asserting was, this physical, historical, real and true man is nothing less than the Son of God and the very Christ of God, the Anointed One, the very Messiah, the one who would come as Redeemer and Saviour. And so in the first 8.5 chapters or thereabout, Mark has been piling evidence upon evidence as to the identity of Christ. You see, the identity of this man, Jesus, is crucial to the work that he carries out. You see, secular history, history outside the Bible, Jewish historians, for example, they confirm that there was a man. They confirm a man who was well known by the name of Jesus. They confirm that he lived at the time confirmed in the Gospels. Secular history records that he was put to death on a Roman cross. But the death of a man upon a cross was far from unusual. Thus all the Gospel writers are at pains to demonstrate who this man was. Why is it significant that this man died upon a cross? And the beginning of this demonstration is based upon his very identity. Who is he? He was a man, but he was the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, truly God. And he was the Christ. Again, I remind you, I've said it again and said again. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one promised from before, who would come and be the Redeemer of his people. You see, it is the very first verse of the Gospel that lays the foundation for the work of redemption detailed in the Gospel. The efficacy of his work is based upon the identity of his person. And so Mark has shown us one who forgives sin, and yet one who eats with sinners. Mark has shown us one who sleeps in the back of a boat and yet calms storms. He shows us one who rebukes the religious hypocrites and yet is tender with the lowly and the downcast. Little wonder the disciples asked, "What manner of man is this?" We noticed Herod's confusion. Later we'll find the high priest asking, "Art thou the Christ? Who is this man called Jesus?" So again, we take the answer for granted. We ought not do so. You see, the answer to that question is the answer upon which rests your very eternal destiny. It's not enough to say, well, we think he's this or we think he's that. We need to know. We need to know that he is who he said he is. We need to examine the evidence and then stake our eternal souls upon the answer to that question. And so let's begin tonight, as it were, as we look at this portion of God's word, by considering, first of all, a searching question. The question is addressed to the disciples in verse number 29. "But whom say ye that I am?" It's a searching question. Yeah, it's a vital question. Spurgeon, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel in this section, he says to the reader that the reader ought to answer that question before going any further. That's a very helpful thing. Because again, it draws our attention to the fact that how you answer this question affects how you view the rest of the book. See, we're going to see how he is rejected. We're going to see how he does suffer. Again, that means nothing unless you've answered this question right. Who do you think that I am? The Lord leads into that question by asking a preliminary question. And on the side of a searching question, there's first of all the issue of the public opinion regarding his identity. They're in the way, they're walking, and as they walk, there is this blessed discourse between the Lord and his disciples. Whom do men say that I am? First of all, there's the matter of what is the public's opinion. Yeah, I think it's important to be honest with the Word of God and to see this question as a somewhat unusual question if we asked it. You know, people would look at you strange if you began to say, "Who do people say that I am? What do people think about me?" Rightly, you'd be looked upon as being somewhat peculiar. But so unique, and so unsurpassable is the Lord, and so important is the question that it is fully appropriate the Lord to ask this question. And the reply comes back, and they answered, "John the Baptist, but some Elias, and some, and others, one of the prophets." Matthew in his Gospel, in chapter 16, he adds, "and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Again, if I may quote Spurgeon, he says this, "Error has many voices." It's a very perceptive thing. Truth alone is one, and abiding. Men say differing things concerning our Lord, but his Spirit alone bears effectual witness to the one true Christ of God. If you think about what is common with these views, whilst error has many voices, there are some themes that unite the people in view and how they viewed the Lord. They saw him as a good man. John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, they were good men. No one here says that the Lord was a bad man. No one says he was evil. All they say, the people in the street, that they know you're a good man. They see that he was a prominent man. These men, John the Baptist, Elias, or Elijah, Jeremiah, these were men at the top table of significant personalities in the history of God's people. These are men with great roles and great significance in terms of redemptive history. They recognized that he was a prophet. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, they recognized that the Lord spoke with authority from God. It's interesting when you think of those three men, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah. They were all marked by their separation from the religious establishment. Desert men, if you like. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, they were those who recognized the falsehood of the prevailing religious culture. And their message came as a message of judgment. Now, we've seen Elijah at length, and they came as men who brought the word of judgment of God. I just said in passing, but the prevailing notion that Christ came preaching grace, peace, and all of these things, that's true. But the people, when they heard him preach, they put him in the category of Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah, people who brought judgment. Such was the strictness of Christ's preaching against the religious hypocrisy. See, their views of the public, they were high views of Christ, but they were not accurate views of Christ. If you think of the false religion in our day and age, they have high views of who this man Jesus was. You ask a Muslim, he was a good, an important prophet of God. They'll say that. You ask a Jew, even the Jew, whilst they will reject that he's Messiah, they will say, indeed, as they did here, that he was a prophet of God. The modernist, the Protestant modernist, rejecting his virgin birth, rejecting the fact that he was truly God, will still say that he was a good example, a good teacher, a great teacher, whose teaching we should live by. But not accurate. The cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Russellites, Mormons, they all have high views of who Christ was. But they do not have the highest view. I would fear that there are some in this gathering, and you would fit amongst that group of people, that you have respect for Christ. You have a high view of his teaching. You have a high view of his righteous life. But you don't see him as God. You don't see him as the only Savior of sinners. You see, what think you of Christ is the test. Some do take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. But they do not believe he's God. But Christianity is not about public opinion. And the Lord, having asked regarding the opinion of others, he probes the matter further by, in the searching question, dealing about the personal conviction regarding his identity. Whom say ye that I am? The you, the ye, it's emphatic in the original. It stands at the very head of the question. In terms of the grammar, it's the first thing. But more than that, it's doubled. For literally it says, but you, whom say you that I am? It's got that double emphasis. You see, just before we come to consider Peter's response, just let me pause for a moment and remind you that true Christianity will always, when necessary, fly in the face of public opinion. Though people around may have a high view of Christ, yet they may not have the highest view, and yet true Christianity will fly in the face of that. The disciples of Jesus Christ, they understood that people were speaking respectfully of their master. And yet still, they were prepared to say, that is not accurate.
not accurate.
I remind you again that we are all accountable to God individually as to what we do with Christ. The question is addressed to them collectively. He saith unto them, the disciples, but whom say ye? And again, this is a plural. Who do you say that I am? He's addressing a company. But of course, the sense of the question is individual. You see, you're sitting in a company of people tonight. And the tendency to feel comfortable in the group. But you know, as a preacher of the gospel, we would pray that you would feel that you're the only person in this meeting. Even as a child of God, that you would not be aware of people around you and the tendency that there is for distraction, thoughts to go here, there, and ever, but you would sit under God's word as an individual, and that you would reckon with the fact that one day you will stand before God as an individual. You'll have nobody there with you to argue your cause. You see, the word of God says that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. See, what people think around you about Christ is important here. If you're sitting with your family and boys and girls, you're sitting with your parents, it's important what they think of Christ. Of course it is. But what they think doesn't mean that you think the same necessarily. You can be here and have your own thoughts and just believe these are just nice stories without trusting in the Christ of God. So there is this searching question. And it searches you again tonight. Whom say ye that I am? And that leads to a simple statement regarding his identity. It is a very straightforward, marked statement of this answer of Peter, is the briefest of the gospel writers. He simply says, thou art the Christ. The Lord speaks himself in Matthew as the Son of Man, and Peter adds the statement, the Son of God. Whom do men say the Son of Man is? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Mark doesn't deny those things. But he emphasizes that his identity as the Christ is crucial. It is vital that we understand the Lord as being the one promised in the Old Testament to be the Savior of sinners. You see, it is understood by somebody who understands the Old Testament that the reference to the Christ assumes his humanity and assumes his deity. Again, we're trying to move quickly. I don't want to deal with in detail, but you think of how the messianic promise is traced through the Old Testament. To begin with, we have the promise of the seed of the woman. There's the humanity of the Redeemer. He's going to come from woman. He's going to be truly human. But as time goes on, eventually we get to Isaiah's prophecy. And we see the word of God coming through Isaiah, that a virgin shall be with child, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. You see, for those who understood the messianic promise, to call the Lord Jesus the Christ was to assume that he was truly man and truly God at the same time. But in this statement, I want you to see, first of all, the origin of the statement. We are going to keep ourselves to Mark's gospel by and large, but just look over to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment, please, and see the parallel portion there in Matthew. Again, we're not going to get involved in the portion in Matthew with the details of thou art Peter and upon this rock. We're just not going to go down that line this evening for the sake of time, and we're also here studying Mark's gospel. But note, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, the verse 17, we see a very important thing as to the origin of this statement. And the Lord says to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And again, it is significant that the name used is Simon Bar-Jonah. It speaks of Peter in his natural state. And the natural Peter has been wrought upon by the power of God. For flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It goes back to what we thought about this morning. It is God who begins the work. And a conviction regarding who the Lord's person is God-given. Again, I remind you, we must pray that God will give this insight. It's not sufficient for flesh and blood to stand in a pulpit and tell you, if you like to scream until I'm blue in the face, and tell you that this Jesus is the Christ. I can do that and you will leave not believing me. It's only when the Father in heaven reveals it unto you, youngest to oldest, it's only when it comes by the conviction of God upon your soul that you will then believe it. It's a wonder we don't pray more. How emphatic the Word of God is of the necessity of God to be at work in salvation. And yet we struggle to pray. I say it to myself. We look upon the district around us and we think, why won't people believe the gospel? And yet, do I really pray for them? And yet I believe with all my heart that it's only the Father in heaven that will reveal unto them. Why do we not pray? See the origin of the statement. As Paul could say later on, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. It's the work of God. The second thing we see is the profoundness of the statement. Again, going back, we struggle to enter into the historical setting of this. And we're so familiar with the words, thou art the Christ. But to a Jew, that would come like the loudest bolt of thunder, the loudest clap of thunder that you could ever possibly hear. They had been waiting. The sad thing is, many hadn't been waiting. They'd given up waiting. Well, they had been told to wait. They had been told to look for the Lord to come. They had been told to expect the Lord to come. And so that, in a sense, every child, every man-child, born of a Jewish woman, they would have wondered, I wonder, is this the Christ? There was that sense of expectation, or again, there ought to have been. You see, we need to see how it's revealed for us in Luke chapter 2. And we get a little glimpse of how a godly Jew was expecting the Messiah coming. And we see it in an example of Simeon. He was a just and devout man, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is a man of God, and he understands the Old Testament, and he's waiting for one to come who would be the hope of Israel. And so he knew that he would not die until he had seen the Lord Christ. And it came to the place, and he's handed the child Jesus. And he says, mine eyes, verse 30, Luke 2, have seen thy salvation. To expect the coming Christ was to expect to see the very salvation of God, which came not in a form of religion, but in a person. The one who would come as a light for the Gentiles, the glory of his people Israel. The promised Messiah. So in a similar fashion, we can see Anna later on in the verse 39. She coming in that instant, verse 38, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There was a company of Jews, and they were waiting for redemption to be shown to them. They were waiting for Messiah to come. And then along comes this fisherman. And he says, thou art the Christ. It is profound in the deepest sense of that word, profound. And Mark, in writing to a predominantly Gentile readership, is determined that Gentiles would understand that Jesus was the Old Testament Messiah. We don't believe in a narrow New Testament gospel. We see the gospel as the fulfillment of God's plan. Christ, the only Savior of men. You see, you have the origin of the statement. You have the profoundness of the statement. You have also in the third place, the foundation of the statement. Again, back to Mark chapter 8. We should note that this statement is not a feeling Peter has. It's a conviction. And it's a conviction that's grounded upon evidence. Remember Andrew, he said, this is the Messiah. And as we see his testimony right at the very early part of the gospel, there then follows evidence from the Lord's life. The ministry of the Lord follows, and a conviction is produced in Peter's heart. What was the evidence? What was it that Peter heard and saw that caused him to say, thou art the Christ? It's the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel. Whilst they're a summary, we have the same evidence. There's enough in these early chapters of Mark's Gospel to lead us to the conclusion and the conviction that he is the Christ. And the point again must be made that the reason we do not believe is not because of a lack of evidence. It's because of our own stubborn unbelief. Because the evidence is there. And yet we've more than that. We've the rest of the book. And we've all four Gospels. And we've the New Testament. And we've the very testimony of John the Apostle as he looks into heaven and sees a man with a sword. We've all that evidence. Why do some of you sit without the conviction that he is the Christ? That he is the Messiah of God's elect? That's the foundation. What about the acceptance of the statement? And here, of course, I'm thinking about the acceptance of the statement by the Lord. Look what he says. Verse 30, and he charged them that they should tell no man of him. The Lord brings this word of caution. And again, we can speculate regarding the reasons. Could it be that before they proclaimed it to others that there was more that they had to grasp, that they were going to be taught about the suffering of the Messiah in verse 31 and following? And it could be that they had more to grasp before they went about and taught others. It could be that the people around them were not ready to hear this note of certainty. More than likely, it was a case that the Lord understood that for his own ends, it was too early. He had to fulfill all righteousness. That there was a set time for his death, and he could not die a moment too early. And so the word of caution comes. But implied in this statement of caution he charged them is the fact that Christ, this man Jesus, knowing the Old Testament fully, does not deny the assertion. Again, if it had come to Levi or to Andrew, they would say, no, not me. You see, the Lord Jesus understanding the Old Testament and understanding that the Messiah was none other than God, and remembering even the comment of Matthew where Peter says, thou art the Son of God, we find the Lord Jesus accepting that statement. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't rebuke Peter. He accepts it as being true. And again, I ask you to think this through. Thou art the Christ. That statement is either true or it's false. It's that black and white. It's not a statement you could interpret otherwise and say, well, I don't think he really meant this or he really meant that. It's either true or false. He's either the Christ or he's not. And for the Lord himself to accept that statement means that he believed it was true. Which in turn implies that if you reject that statement, you're accusing the Lord of being a liar. Because you say, he's not the Christ. You say, this man Jesus was a good man, a good example, but he's not the only Savior. What you're saying is that the good man that you claim to listen to his teaching, or you claim to see him as an example of love, but yet his words aren't true. Yet his statements regarding his own identity aren't true. He took the claim that he was Christ. And if you reckon with that, then I ask you the question, who do you say that Jesus was? Who is this man, Jesus, in your soul? All of you, please, just take a moment and think about that in your own mind. Who do you think he is? Is he God? Is he Christ? You see, if you answer that question in the affirmative in your mind, that he is God and that he is Christ, then it is logical folly not to trust in him. Because the implication of saying that he's God and that he's Christ is that this is God's only method of saving sinners. That there is no other provision, there is no other path to follow. If he's the Christ and he's God, then this is it. And so for you to sit with an orthodox head, taught in Kilskerry Christian School and taught in this pulpit for years, and to say, yes, I believe he's the Messiah, but not to trust him with your very soul, it's frankly the utmost folly. Because if he's the Christ in your head, then he must be the Christ in your heart. Or else, in simple terms, you're mad. Because he is the Christ. It's a simple statement, isn't it? Well, very quickly, we see the matter that the Lord brings a solemn prediction regarding implications of his identity. We see the gospel now begins to unpack what it means to be Messiah. Not an earthly king, not one who's going to overthrow the Romans, but one who, according to verse 31, is going to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the path laid out for the Messiah. I ask you to notice the words in verse 31 where it says that the Son of Man must. That word must is so very, very important. It is a little word in the Greek that can be translated, it is necessary. Why? Because he was unable to escape? Is that why he must suffer? It's because he's under the control of a greater being that he must suffer? Must he suffer to give an example of love or of self-denial or devotion? Was that why he had to suffer? None of these things. The must, and again, here's where you could go into a full series of sermons on the must of Christ's death. He must suffer for the fulfillment of all prophecy regarding the Messiah. He must suffer for that. You think of the words of Isaiah 52 and 53. You'll see there a prediction of his sufferings. It says his visage in verse 14 of 52, his visage was so marred more than any man. He must suffer. 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. He must be rejected. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. He must be killed. And verse 10, he shall prolong his days. He must rise again. Amen. This portion of God's word must be fulfilled by God's suffering servant. Because he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Because, as we notice another time, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Messiah must suffer because in his sufferings, redemption comes about. You see, all was predicted. All, therefore, is planned by the Father. And therefore, this is the Father's will for redemption. And this is why I say to you, there is no other option. There is no other plan. There is nothing else predicted in the Word of God whereby a sinner can be saved. Thus, the Lord Jesus must suffer. He must be killed to obey his Father's will. Oh, yes, to fulfill prophecy, but the Father has given the Son a people. And the Father says, you will die for this people because the curse is upon them. And do you not die, then you will not pay their curse. But rather, when you obey my will, then the curse will be paid in full. And they indeed can be redeemed for the exaltation of his messianic kingship. He's obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath given him a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Do you see the depths of the conclusion in the Lord's prediction regarding his own sufferings? And so it leads to the last thought. When I turn the satanic objection to his ministry. In verse 32 and 33 we find that there are these two rebukes. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. The Lord recognizes that Satan is at work here. Get thee behind me, Satan. You see, Satan's objective in this world at that time was to prevent the Lord getting to the cross. Throw yourself at the temple. Be killed as a child at the hand of Herod. Anything but the cross. Oh yes, you can die but don't die on the cross. Don't die as the Paschal Lamb. Do anything but die as the Lamb of God. And so he comes. Without Peter's awareness, he comes and he uses Peter as a means to seek to divert the blessed Saviour from the path of obedience to his Father's will. And Peter comes and rebukes the Lord. Peter's happy to have Messiah, but not the cross. He's happy to have a Saviour without the suffering. You see the mixture of grace and sin in the child of God. One moment Peter's on a high, and the next moment he's being used by Satan himself. You see the very danger of placing our self-interests in the things of God. Peter, thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Self, we know best. Dear people, God knows best. And so Peter rebukes the Lord, but the Lord rebukes Peter. He rebukes Peter saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, we'll look from this from next week's, we will, and we'll see how it leads in the next section. But I want you to see the blessed little phrase in verse 33. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Let that sink into your soul. It seems to me that the Lord filled himself, as it were, with his holy determination to go to the cross by a fresh sight of those that he came to save. He looked upon those that had been given to him by the Father. Oh, I know Judas is there. I know the difficulties of those theologically, but just see the implications. He looked upon his disciples and then he rebuked Peter. You see, Christ's determination to go to the cross was for the joy that was set before him. Christ's determination to go to the cross was the promise that he would see of the travail of his soul. Christ's determination to go to the cross was in the knowledge that there would be a little band of people in Koskiri and they would come to faith in Christ and they would come to love Christ and they would come to stand for Christ. And having looked upon us, he rebukes Peter and he goes to the cross and dies for us. It does matter what you think about Christ. Who is this man, Jesus? You see, John could tell us in 1 John that the liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the lie. The truth is that this man, Jesus, is God's given Redeemer. And you must look nowhere else. And you must make sure that all of your confidence for your spiritual health and your eternal destiny rests upon him. You believe in him, you have everlasting life. You don't believe, the wrath of God abides upon you. This is a vital question. And may the Lord help you to answer it for your eternal good. Let's bow together in prayer. Again, I encourage you just to, in the privacy of your own heart right now, don't be scared to ask yourself the searching question, what do I really think about this man Jesus? And if you say that you have an orthodox understanding of who he is, make sure that is a conviction within your heart that you are resting upon his person and his work. If I can help you tonight, and any questions you may have or anything you want to discuss, then please ask me. There's so many things in this world at this present time that are important to us. But there's nothing more important than this. Where do we stand with the Lord Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's elect? Where do we stand with this man? Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for the promise of reconciliation through the blood of His cross. We thank Thee, God, that in His sufferings His blood was shed to secure pardon, to secure redemption, to secure peace. O Lord, to secure heaven itself. O God, stir up our hearts. May we all determine in our hearts to love Him more. We thank You, Lord, for that look, the look that He gave upon His disciples, and then rebukes Peter. We thank You, Lord, for His faithfulness to go all the way to the cross. We thank You, dear God, for that blessed redemption. Oh God, help us to grow, help us to love Him more, and deal with any outside of Christ. Stir up their hearts, break up the hard heart, and draw them to Thyself, for Christ's glory's sake. Amen.